The book of John, chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was into it, to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me."
That I have no sound. There we go. It was brought to my attention as I entered this morning that I am in all the wrong colors. I really apologize for that. For those of you who don't know, our hated rivals, Westminster, are in blue. I'm not actually wearing blue. I'm wearing black and gold. The blue is just the frost emanating from my soul, having taken over the color of the fabric of my clothing. Welcome and be warm if you are at all able. Do you ever feel that in certain surroundings, you just can't be truly and authentically yourself? Now, some of you might be looking around and saying, "Yes, and this is Exhibit A of such a surrounding." I get it, point taken. But by my question, I don't just mean you're not allowed to do or say certain things that you may want to as they well up within you. Because that's just life everywhere and in all surroundings. We're always going to be repressed to some extent, and that's probably good. But do you feel that in certain situations, you need to hide yourself altogether? It's not so much putting on a mask as it is going through the motions. You'll tolerate it for a while, but doing so for long enough may create that deepening sense of being repressed, which can then lead, before too long, into a deepening sense of resentment, which then brings us to the point either of committing to a kind of self-suppression that feels like rank hypocrisy just to play the game and just to get by, or to an explosion that might ruin all that we've worked for and all that we've put up with. And in our darker moments, we might think, well, if I ruin it all, at least I'll have been true to myself, right in the face of those who force me to pretend. Maybe you also feel pressured in the presence of others, but not necessarily because they're forcing you to pretend that you're something you're not. It's just that they haven't been through what you've been through. And so you just don't know how to relate to them. They wouldn't understand. They don't understand what you're going through every day. They wouldn't understand what a struggle it is just to find motivation to get moving in the morning. Walking out and into the public feels to your soul like walking out into a blinding, bone-chilling winter blast, something to which we can all relate of late. As you walk about campus, it feels like this sometimes in our souls. Despite the tireless efforts of the ground crews, you feel it's just a matter of time before a spectacular wipeout. And when you wipe out, it will of course happen by some cruel trick of the universe, which seems to have a grudge against you anyway for no apparent reason, that your fall will occur right in view of someone who has their phone out and who is in the process of recording. Now, they were recording the beautiful snowfall, and they had just spoken with serene repose in a voiceover, The quiet, gentle fall of the snow reminds me of God's perfect peace, calming my soul and letting me know that ultimately it's all going to be, and then you come into the shot, slip, splat, scream. Camera wide angle shows appendages contorted, your homework blowing away in the blizzard. Camera close up shows snot running down your face, frozen to your face. You just wanted to get to class, but now you've unwillingly gone online. Your fall replaying over and over and over above the hashtag Geneva problems. Hashtag walk much. Hashtag mockery is apparently Christian virtue. Or worse, moving video becomes freeze frame, becomes a meme, becomes a poster for stall talk, becomes what people look at while they're doing their business, becomes a metaphor for life. Happy thoughts. I'm cold. Now, with that ahead of you each day, why do you bother to go out to face it? Or even if you manage to avoid public humiliation, you know how draining it is to just put up with the predictable, mundane aspects of everyday life. For some of us here this morning, life is a constant, nervous trembling, even when it's not freezing out. We're not so concerned about expressing personal authenticity as we are about experiencing personal survival, if we can just get through. Being in the presence of others, if not terrifying, is terribly taxing. And so to survive, we learn, even before we see another soul that day, to just quiet down and to cover up who we really are and how we really feel. All this semester, last semester, and we'll continue it into this semester when I have the privilege of addressing you, we've been talking about something that I like to call loving withness, W-I-T-H-N-E-S-S, being together in the name of the Lord, being authentically who we are in Him, and actually delighting in one another's presence and drawing strength from one another's company, the way that the one true and living God, who is a social God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has designed for us to be, and the reason He sent His Son to bring us to Himself. Well, today we begin that emphasis with this question: how do we live authentically from our hearts, out in the open, in the presence of others, even of those who, all paranoia aside, may actually and authentically despise us? How do we do that? Mary shows us how in our text this morning. Our passage this morning, friends, tells of one of the most beautiful, heart on your sleeve, tears spilling down your face, sincere acts of worship recorded in all of God's holy word. And this act of worship is quietly courageous. Mary does this right in front of people who despise her, or who at the very least despise what she's doing. And because what she's doing is an outflow of her heart, it basically gets to the same place. They're not happy. Judas speaks up against her. But the other gospels tell us that he was merely saying what other people were thinking. All of these people in the room, the vast majority of them, it seems, not happy with her. But of course, Jesus is there too. Her heart is focused on Him. Others were aware of His presence, of course, but no one seemed to understand Jesus better and more clearly and more lovingly and more loyally than Mary does in these few moments. Mary understood who Jesus really was. There were all kinds of misconceptions gathered around the table. Those who wanted a violent political revolution. There were those who would eventually end up in an argument about who would be the greatest when Jesus brings His kingdom in full. But Mary wasn't about any of that. She understood what Jesus really came to do, and she couldn't help but respond accordingly from her heart. In Mary, we see a soul coming to full flower in the presence of God's Son. See, Mary understands something about Jesus that even Jesus' inner circle of disciples wouldn't fully realize until after Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus came to deal decisively with sin, with that fundamental separation, that fault line that is behind every painful separation, every simmering of resentment, and every shivering and quiet and cold fear that we feel in life in a fallen world. She realizes that her Savior was about to go willingly into the very state of being out of which he had just called her brother. She realizes that her Savior is going to die soon. And so despite what it may seem, Mary's worship was not a spontaneous splurge. It was the sincere, exuberant expression of a well-taught heart. And it teaches us so much about the Savior. And so Mary here does what she can in the moment to show her open-hearted adoration for Jesus, as well as her broken-hearted acceptance of what he came to do. Now, at this time and in this culture, the act of anointing a guest when he's welcomed into a household was customary. Matthew and Mark tell us in their account that Mary anointed the head of Jesus, and that was the typical practice of the day. But John emphasizes that Mary anoints Jesus's feet. And so there's a sense in which the anointing covers Christ from head to toe. It was, in essence, a full body anointing. Now listen again to Jesus' words about the significance of this anointing as he says it in verse 7. Jesus said, after Judas speaks up in protest, Jesus said, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial." Now, if we're not exactly sure what Jesus means in John's rendering of these words, "she has kept it for the day of my burial," listen to it in Matthew's rendering. "In pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial." Notice, Mary has the presence of mind to do here what would otherwise be a very strange thing. She anoints a man for burial before he actually dies. Her anointing of Jesus highlights what will soon happen to him. Now, Jesus had been telling his disciples that these things would happen to them, but it just wasn't sinking in. Jesus had been pointing to the scriptures, which said that the Messiah must come and must die and must give his life as a ransom for many, that he would be buried and that he would rise again on the third day, all according to the scriptures that the disciples had. And so this anointing functions on several levels. Throughout scripture, anointing is associated with authority, with kingly authority. And so when David is publicly, or at least in a small group of people, proclaimed as the future king of Israel, David is anointed. And here, John places his account of the anointing of Jesus immediately before his account of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, where Jesus would be hailed as the king, where crowds would gather around him at his approach and shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But of course, those crowds wanted to establish a political reign, and they saw Jesus as the best hope of doing it, of overthrowing Rome. And in the coming days, when it became clear that this was not Jesus' intention, well, then crowds would gather again, only this time not to say, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," but to say, "Crucify him. Crucify him. We have no king but Caesar." Mary recognizes Or at the very least, her actions demonstrate that Jesus is not headed for the political throne in Jerusalem, but for the grave. And that he was going willingly as a sacrifice. John has already called Jesus, way back in chapter 1 of his gospel, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what John the Baptist had been preaching. John tells us here in chapter 12 that this dinner happens 6 days before the Passover feast, which commemorated God's mercy upon his people, sparing them judgment because their dwellings in Egypt were covered by the blood of the Passover sacrifice. And so it seems as if it's all coming together in Mary's mind and heart, suddenly as she sees Jesus in front of her. Her anointing is a kingly anointing, but one which emphasizes Christ's intention to die for the sins of his people, which is the means of procuring his kingdom. The means by which he would make sinful people into sons and daughters of his heavenly Father. Now, part of the reason why Mary could see so clearly what the other disciples just didn't seem to get yet was that she took his work, the work of Jesus, very personally, in the best possible way. Think of it in these terms. What do we think of the people who have risked everything, and perhaps even in some cases given their lives for the sake of someone whom we love? Perhaps a surgeon on the operating table performing a life-saving surgery. Perhaps someone who died in the place of a loved one who is in the military on some field of service. Whatever it may be, we honor these people. We consider ourselves to be in their debt. We cherish them for what they have done for our loved ones. Think of what Jesus had just done for Mary. He had raised her brother from the dead. And if you know the Lord this morning, or ever come to know him, and to embrace him as Lord and Savior, he's going to do the same for you. He will raise you to everlasting life, and he will do the same for all who have died in the Lord. Please think for a moment of someone whom you miss very deeply from this life. A loved one who has died in the Lord. I'm thinking of someone. Jesus is going to raise that person from the dead. And because of him, you're going to see them again. See, this is the key to an authentic, deeply felt personal faith in Christ. It's believing what the Word of God says about Jesus, believing that it's all true and that it applies to you. So Mary feels no shame here in expressing her heart for Jesus in front of Judas and the other mockers and deriders gathered. How much do you love Jesus? How much do you love this God-man who has set you free? And what are you going to do about it? Now, here's where we're tempted to think of doing something big and spectacular and noisy and crazy and radical in the name of Jesus. And we might think that Mary is leading us toward those thoughts by doing something that is rather spectacular. The whole house is filled with the fragrance of the perfume, and John tells us that this would have cost about a year's wages, what she pours out on Jesus' feet. But that's not what we see here in the text. What we see here in the text is not an invitation, much less a command, to do something just crazy and out of the ordinary for Jesus. Mary's act of worship is not irrational, it's instructive. It draws attention to who Jesus really is and what he really came to do. But nor is it merely instructive. It is deeply emotional. It is the expression of a soul that is stirred by a love that she just can't keep hidden any longer and keep to herself. It was a beautiful act of worship, and it was also an unrepeatable act of worship. It was worship that was time-sensitive. And that's part of why Jesus replies this way in verses 7 and 8. Jesus said, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with me. You do not always have me," Jesus says. See, worship appropriate to the time is a very big theme in the Gospel of John. And Jesus views Mary's worship here as true and as authentic because it drew attention to who he was, why he came, and the fact that soon he'd be gone. Now, Jesus is always with his people, as he has promised, by his Spirit. And yet he is no longer bodily in this world. After Jesus' resurrection and his ascension to heaven, which we sang about in Psalm 24, Judas's question actually becomes legitimate in terms of how we spend our money and upon whom. Why would we, when Jesus is risen and reigning from heaven, when his gospel commands are clear, why would we spend extravagant amounts of money on luxuries when there are poor people who need to be fed? And the apostles take up that question, not with the empty, hypocritical hearts of Judas who just wanted the money for himself, but with hearts full of love for the risen Christ, longing to serve others in his name. Listen to Paul, for instance, from Galatians 2, when he talks about being received as an apostle by the other apostles. "And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and to me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do." Jesus is not expressing callousness toward the poor here in John chapter 12. He is the incarnate God who constantly identifies himself as the defender of the fatherless and the widow. The Lord does not call us to materially extravagant worship. He's not impressed by our means and our wealth. Thus, our responsive reading this morning, the Lord says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest?" See, John emphasizes the price of the anointing to highlight the pricelessness of the one who's being anointed. Jesus was worth all the treasure in the world and more. It was his to begin with, as we sang from Psalm 24, and Mary would gladly cast it all at his feet. Is there anything that you would not give up to the Lord should he require it of you? Now, in this day and age, when Jesus is risen, and when he lets us know clearly what he calls us to. And how do we know in this day what he asks of us? Well, the Lord's will for us is made clear in his commands. In Scripture, those commands directly applicable to Christians. There's no guessing game involved, and nothing showy or spectacular to which we're called. Now, occasionally, some of what we do makes it online, like we talked about, for good or for ill. And even in this situation, in this private dinner that was given in the honor of Jesus, Mary's quiet, humble, self-effacing act of worship, Jesus decides to make public. He says that whenever the gospel is preached, he says in the other gospels, this will be said, this will be remembered. What she did will be remembered. And so that's up to the Lord as to the extent to which our service makes the headlines, and that's certainly not why we should serve him. But following Christ, make no mistake about it, is costly. Following Christ's commands
even at a Christian college, in fact, in some ways, especially at a Christian college, is costly. It might cost a friendship. It might cost social status. Like Mary experienced here, even the other disciples of Christ may mock us as we humbly seek to serve our Savior. But as Mary shows us, He is worth it. Jesus is worth it. He's worth braving the elements, the human storms we always encounter. He's worth getting out of bed in the morning and risking the public spectacle of the wipeout in the snow. He's worth risking the cold that may come from others, even those close to us, as we serve Him from our hearts. And as we do, something happens as we serve the Lord in this way, as we keep our hearts, like Mary, set on Him and look with longing to the day of His return, which will be the day of our resurrection. Listen to John, not this time from his gospel, but from 1 John, later in the New Testament, from chapter 3. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself, even as He, Jesus, is pure. Friends, as we live humbly by God's grace, taking courageous steps of faith, the Lord forms us. Jesus says it is the one who does His will that will understand His teaching. The Lord forms us, and as we follow Him, He makes us who we really are. If anyone will deny himself and take up his cross daily, then we will find our lives, the Lord teaches us. And even in the blistering cold, as the light of God's Son shines upon us, our souls begin to bloom like spring. We'll explore that more fully in the coming weeks. But for now, gazing through faith upon the risen Christ, guided there by the Spirit and the Word that He gave us, we can actually come to increasing peace in our own company and in the company of others. From Isaiah, this time chapter 26. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Let's commit ourselves to the Lord together in prayer, and then we'll stand, and then please, as always, remain where you are until we're done praising God by singing Psalm 117. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of referring to you through your Son, Jesus Christ, as our Father. You are almighty, you are the maker of all things, and for your glory they were made. And we can come to you not only as Creator, but as Father. We pray for the grace and the power of your Spirit, that we would live quietly and courageously, that you would calm our fears, that, as was already prayed this morning, that your Spirit would bless with special power and grace these very moments, those whose hearts are trembling beneath the weight of particularly heavy burdens. Father in heaven, strengthen us and grow us in the grace and the knowledge of your resurrected Son, individually, together, and as a campus family. We pray that your Spirit's power and presence would be evident within and among us. We pray, Heavenly Father, for the leading of your Spirit throughout the remainder of this day and in every day until our faith becomes sight and we see our Savior face to face. We ask this in the name of Christ our King. Amen.